As we've been seeing in recent chapters in 2 Kings, King Jehu of the northern kingdom of Israel has been raised up to bring judgment on the house of the wickedness and idolatry of the house, the dynasty of King Ahab. And to illustrate the seriousness of the spiritual situation in this time in Israel's history, I want us to think for a minute about the example of an aggressive form of cancer. Cancer typically manifests itself, or oftentimes manifests itself, as a cluster of cells in one part of the body that begin to grow in ways or in numbers that they shouldn't. And we often call that group of cells a tumor. And then there are different kinds of cancer in different parts of the body, but generally speaking, you can assess the level of severity, the progression of a cancer by its staging, where a higher staging number meaning a higher severity and higher prognosis. So a stage one cancer is very localized in one discrete area. Stage two cancer is growing and potentially starting to spread a little nearby. By the time it reaches stage three, it's begun to grow into surrounding tissues, beginning to spread nearby. And then by stage four, you have cancer that doesn't only spread nearby, but colonizes and metastasizes to other parts of the body. It's this stage that's generally considered the most serious. And for this kind of cancer, for a stage four cancer, you would need the most aggressive kind of treatment: chemotherapy, radiation, surgery, things like that. And the goal of the treatment is to remove as much of the cancer as possible, ideally all of it, to prevent that cancer from ever growing again. Many of us in our class have had loved ones or friends, family, people in this class who have suffered with cancer at various levels. And while it's not a perfect analogy, I think that we could consider the wickedness and idolatry that we've seen in Israel during the reign of Ahab and his heirs as a kind of spiritual cancer among God's people. And while the people are also sick from other forms of spiritual disease, the Lord, as the great surgeon, if you will, has not left the cancer of Ahab's wickedness to remain, but has raised up an instrument in his hands to completely eradicate it, to eradicate the wickedness of Ahab and the false system of worship of Baal from the land of Israel. And that instrument is King Jehu, who we have begun to study last week. The reason I had you turn to 1 Kings 21 is because this is where this disease, to use that metaphor, is first diagnosed. Or rather, the judgment on this wickedness, this rebellion against the Lord, is proclaimed against the house of Ahab all the way back in 1 Kings chapter 21. Beginning in verse 21, the Lord says, "Behold, I will bring upon you and will utterly sweep you away and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin." Jumping to verse 25, "Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord." Ahab displays then at least some outward repentance, and in response, the Lord says in verse 29, "Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days." So this is the problem, this great evil and idolatry in the kingdom of Ahab. And what instrument would the Lord choose? We see the instrument actually a couple chapters earlier in 1 Kings 19. You don't necessarily have to turn there, but God instructs Elijah to go and to anoint in 1 Kings 19, 15, to anoint Hazael, king over Aram, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. So Jehu was chosen, prophesied to Elijah that he would be raised up as king in Israel. And how would he be used? How would this instrument be used in God's treatment plan, so to speak? This non-Ahabian king chosen beforehand, what would he do? Turn over back to 2 Kings, actually into part of the passage we looked at last week, 2 Kings chapter 9. We see how the instrument of God's treatment is going to be used in 2 Kings chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. And he poured the oil on his head and said to him, saying to Jehu, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. You shall strike the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free in Israel. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah." Over the last several weeks, we have seen this treatment plan begin. Jehu, we saw last time, saw to the deaths of Joram, king of Israel, son of Ahab. He saw to the death of Ahaziah, king of Judah, grandson of Ahab. And lastly, the death of Jezebel, the queen mother, Ahab's wife. In chapter 9, as was pointed out to me, you have judgments on three individuals. In our passage today, in chapter 10, we will see judgments on many groups of individuals in fulfillment of God's charge to Jehu. What God said he would do in judgment on the house of Ahab, he will do without fail. But he will do it through Jehu, whom we will see is a zealous but ultimately faithless instrument in the hand of the faithful God. That's the title of our lesson today, a faithless instrument of the faithful God. In 2 Kings 10, our main text for today, we will examine two aspects of the narrative of Jehu's life, two aspects that reveal this important truth, namely that God is faithful and will keep his word to judge the wicked, though he sometimes uses faithless men to do so. We will see that God is faithful. He will keep his word to judge the wicked. It's going to happen, even though he sometimes uses faithless men in the process. That's where we will go today. The faithfulness of God, even in the midst of faithless instruments in his hands. Here is the main two-section outline, the two elements of Jehu's life that we will look at. First, we're going to see a zealous instrument of God's promised justice, looking at Jehu's reign in the majority of our text, as well as a cross-reference in 2 Chronicles. And then secondly, we'll look at a faithless instrument of God's promised justice. That is Jehu's legacy. So we will see in Jehu that he is both zealous, but ultimately faithless, yet an instrument of God's promised justice. So let's begin with looking at a zealous instrument of God's promised justice, Jehu's reign, beginning in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 1. Here, in the first few verses, we see that Jehu is going to destroy Ahab's successors. In the course of chapter 10, in his zeal for the Lord, he's going to destroy several groups of individuals, beginning with Ahab's successors. Follow along with me as I read, beginning in verse 1. "Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, and Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria, to the rulers of Jezreel, the elders, and to the guardians of the children of Ahab, saying." Here, Jehu writes letters to city leaders. This is perhaps a bit of poetic justice, hearkening back to when Jezebel wrote letters to the elders and nobles of Jezreel concerning Naboth in 1 Kings 21. But the recipients of these letters of Jehu are influential people who were, some of them, rulers of Jezreel, but who were in Samaria, the capital city, while Jehu himself was in Jezreel, the city of one of the king's residences. This is where Jezebel was just killed at the end of chapter 9. Let's actually look where all of this is happening. Here we have the nation of Israel. You can see the Sea of Galilee here. You have the nation kingdom of Israel with the capital in Samaria, but then Ahab has a residence in Jezreel. These two cities are going to feature prominently in our text today. We saw previously that Jehu came from the battle at Ramoth-Gilead, and he came to Jezreel, and this is where the king was killed and the queen mother, Jezebel, was killed. And he is now sending letters down a little bit further south to the capital of the nation of Israel in Samaria. And it is to leaders and nobles in this city that he is now writing in verse 1. When it says that there were guardians of the sons of Ahab, there's been some speculation about this phrase, the sons of Ahab. Is it specifically reflecting direct offsprings, maybe of multiple wives and concubines, or could it be including a little bit larger group, perhaps grandsons as well? The fact that there are guardians for some of these sons, some of these children of Ahab, suggests that at least some of them were fairly young. But all of these 70 were likely to have some claim to Ahab's throne, to Ahab's kingdom. And as Ahab's sons, they were under the curse of God. And also, on a human level, as heirs to the throne, they would then have been a threat to Jehu's reign and his claim to authority. In fact, an important element of this narrative that I think is helpful for us to keep in mind is to be thinking always about the degree to which Jehu is motivated out of a desire to advance the Lord's interests versus a desire to advance his own interests. And at times, it's maybe not as clear or maybe clear which of those seem to be his top priority. Look now in verse 2, what he writes. He says, "Now when this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, as well as the chariots and horses and a fortified city and the weapons, select the best and fittest of your master's sons and set him on his father's throne and fight for your master's house." Here we see, as I've entitled this section from verses 1 through 5, as a challenge. Jehu issues a challenge to the leaders in Samaria to say, "You have Ahab's sons, you have military equipment, armament, well fortified and armed. Pick the best of the sons. Let's duel for the throne." But despite however strong their position might have been militarily, look at how they respond in verse 4. "But they feared greatly and said, 'Behold, the two kings did not stand before him. How then can we stand?' And the one who was over the household and he who was over the city, the elders and the guardians of the children, sent word to Jehu saying, 'We are your servants. All that you say to us, we will do. We will not make any man king. Do what is good in your sight.'" So here the leaders respond to this challenge, and they reply by saying they will submit to Jehu. They're not going to raise up another king. They're not going to challenge him. They encourage him to do what is good in his eyes. Whatever you say goes. And how does he respond to them? We see a decree that he makes then in verse 6 concerning these sons of Ahab. And here we begin to see glimpses which will become all too apparent of the form that Jehu's zeal will show. Full disclosure, this is a very deadly and bloody chapter. Verse 6, "Then he wrote a letter to them a second time saying, 'If you are on my side and you will listen to my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow about this time.' Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them." So he says, if you are my servants, if you really will do what I say, take the heads of the 70 and come to Jezreel tomorrow. And don't miss the fact that this is all happening by letter. So quite possibly the only people who knew about this arrangement were Jehu and the leaders there in the nation of Samaria. And they follow through with this instruction in a slaughter that we see in verses 7 and 8. Gruesome picture. Verse 7, "When the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to him in Jezreel, at Jezreel. When the messenger came and told him, saying, 'They have brought the heads of the king's sons,' he said, 'Put them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning.'" Just what a grisly and gruesome scene of the evidence of this slaughter, perhaps containing both young and old. They arrive at Jezreel sometime before morning. Imagine maybe not too much, depending on if this is good. For me, you know, my queasiness with blood, I don't imagine it too much, but I think it is helpful to think of the shock and the horror that awaited the people of the city the next morning as they went through the city gates to see the awful piles of heads of the king's sons that have perhaps seemingly appeared overnight out of nowhere. As this was arranged by letter among the leaders, that average person, what would they have thought? What is this? Where did these come from? How did they get here? What would explain this? And perhaps in light of this, we see the explanation, the justification that Jehu gives. Verse 9, "Now in the morning he," that is Jehu, "went out and stood and said to all the people, 'You are innocent. Behold, I conspired against my master and killed him, but who killed all these?'" You know, in describing it like this, Jehu acknowledges that the people of Jezreel, you didn't do this. He admits the conspiracy that he had against Joram and against Ahab's line, but who killed all these? What's the explanation? He seems to be feigning ignorance. And how does he answer? Verse 10, "Know then," he says, "know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he spoke through his servant Elijah." Here Jehu points very clearly to the fulfillment of the word of the Lord. Nothing of the word of the Lord shall fall. Nothing that the Lord spoke of the house of Ahab. What the Lord said he would do, he has done as he spoke. This is both a reminder of what just happened and perhaps a bit of foreshadowing to what is still to come, that nothing has fallen and nothing shall fall, a promise for the future. What he spoke by the prophet Elijah, that text that we've already read this morning. And what he says is technically true. This is the fulfillment of God's word. But notice that he doesn't clarify the means that God used to do this. He gives credit to the Lord without necessarily pointing to his own involvement in the matter. And again, perhaps in his mind, is this for really the Lord's glory or to give Jehu, as one commentator I think posited, you know, sort of plausible deniability about the reason behind all of this. But regardless, the Lord is nevertheless at work in this. And so what is the response there of Jehu in Jezreel? Verse 11, an execution. Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his acquaintances and his priests, until he left him without a survivor. All of his house, all his great men, his acquaintances, his priests, nobody left. No one of Ahab's successors in Jezreel, no one who could claim the right to the throne, even those perhaps who weren't actually physically related to Ahab, all of them gone. No one left. The judgment has been thorough. You know, if Survivor Jezreel edition is not going to be renewed for another season. They're gone. All of the survivors gone. That's the first group that we see Jehu bringing justice upon in his zeal to carry out God's promised justice. He destroys Ahab's successors, and next we see how he destroys Ahab's allies. Starting in verse 12, look at the context for this. Just a couple of verses, but a context for this in verse 12. It says, "Then he," Jehu, "arose and departed and went to Samaria." Remember, he sent letters to Samaria from Jezreel, and now Jehu himself is going there. "And on the way, while he was at Beth Eked of the shepherds, Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, 'Who are you?' And they answered, 'We are the relatives of Ahaziah, and we have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother.'" We see a parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 22, verse 8, about what is about to happen. A little foreshadowing here. 2 Chronicles 22:8, "It came about when Jehu was executing judgment on the house of Ahab, he found the princes of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's brothers ministering to Ahaziah, and he slew them." Where did he find them? Again, here is Jezreel. where Jehu was. He's traveling down to Samaria, and a possible location for Beth Ekad was just off the path, so to speak, perhaps at a traveling stop or a pausing place for shepherds there along the road from Jezreel to Samaria. And he meets the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah. Remember, Ahaziah, king of Judah, is the grandson of Ahab by his daughter Athaliah. And what is his response when he finds them? These individuals who seemingly don't seem in any way alarmed. They happen to meet them, and there's no record of any objection that they point. So perhaps they haven't come yet to learn about all of the uprising and the coup that Jehu has elicited. We're not sure of that. But what is sure is Jehu doesn't waste any time dealing with these individuals. Verse 14, he said, "Take them alive." So they took them alive and killed them at the pit of Beth Ekad, 42 men, and he left none of them. Second Kings chapter 9, remember that it said, "For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free, in Israel." The shockwaves, so to speak, the extent of the treatment is spread out even to those who might possibly be considered allies of Ahab in Judah. They are gone. There's sort of a no questions asked, no pause to think, just immediate response, immediate retribution on these who would come supporters of the king and the queen mother in Israel, gone. The consequences of this death, of these deaths of the relatives of Ahaziah, are going to have future consequences, as we'll see next time in a couple of weeks in 2 Kings chapter 11. It seems that this created a power vacuum in Judah, which will be exploited by Queen Athaliah. A little bit of heads up to where we're going. So he destroys Ahab's successors, he destroys Ahab's allies. In the next couple of verses, we see that he destroys Ahab's remnant. And to do this, in the process of doing this, he gains a witness to his zeal. Verse 15, "Now when he had departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, 'Is your heart as my heart is with your heart?' And Jehonadab answered, 'It is.' Jehu said, 'If it is, give me your hand.' And he gave him his hand and took him up into the chariot." Jehu is of one heart, of similar purpose with Jehonadab, and vice versa. He has an ally, and what is this ally going to witness? He's going to witness Jehu's zeal. Verse 16, Jehu says, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So he made him ride in his chariot. We see that by his own admission, Jehu views himself as zealous for the Lord, and he wants to show this to Jehonadab. You know, zeal for the Lord is a good thing. But the question is that enough? Is it just zeal for the Lord that is needed? Or is there more that's important, as we will soon see? So with a witness to his zeal, he proceeds with the extermination of Ahab's remnant in verse 17. "When he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria until he had destroyed him." Any in Samaria who had survived, any remnant, anybody who was left to Ahab in Samaria, gone. And this was just as Baasha had destroyed Jeroboam's line. Listen in 1 Kings 15:29. "It came about as soon as he was king that he struck down all the household of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam any persons alive until he had destroyed them." This is also how Zimri destroyed Baasha's line in 1 Kings 16, verse 12. "Thus Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha according to the word of the Lord." And now here in our text, Jehu has destroyed Ahab's line. It is gone. And this is in fulfillment of the word of the Lord. In the second half of verse 17, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah in 1 Kings 21. All that the Lord said would happen has happened. Years had gone by. Years had gone by. Rulers had come and gone. Battles had come and gone. But the word of the Lord was not failing. No matter the length of time, no matter the machinations of people, no matter what happened, their schemes, their plans, their battles, God's word was going to come to pass. But this zealous instrument of Jehu, isn't done. He has one more target of his zeal, and that is the destruction of Ahab's religion in verses 18 through 27. This is a gripping scene at which Jehu plots the destruction of one more marker of Ahab's dynasty, namely the religious system of Baal worship that he had institutionalized and established in Israel. Not only is Ahab's house and line eradicated, but the house he built for Baal in Israel is soon to be no more. So let's look at the setup, and I'll just read this as a passage and make a couple of comments, because the narrative moves pretty quickly beginning in verse 18. Says, then Jehu gathered all the people, and this is in Samaria, and then Jehu gathered all the people and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much. Now summon all the prophets of Baal, all his worshipers and all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal, which whoever is missing shall not live. And if you stop there and you don't read ahead and you don't listen ahead, you don't know what's coming, maybe you stop to wonder what has happened to Jehu. Like, is he a turncoat? Has he flipped? What is going on? But the author clarifies for us what's happening here. He said this with cunning. He did it with cunning. Sneakily. He is doing this so that he, notice, might destroy the worshipers of Baal. Verse 20, and Jehu said, sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal. And they proclaimed it. Then Jehu sent throughout Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. The idea, this is a comprehensive gathering. They're completely going through all the nooks and crannies and bringing them to a worship service there for Baal. Not one of them did not come. And when they came into the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. This place was packed. And he said to the one who was in charge of the wardrobe, bring out garments for the worshipers of Baal. So he brought the garments for them. And then Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. And he said to the worshipers of Baal, search and see that there is here with you none of the servants of the Lord, none of the servants of Yahweh, but only the worshipers of Baal. This is the setup, the ploy, if you will, where he has them all together, all in one place. These garments, perhaps, making it very obvious and clear who it is who are the Baal worshipers, the ones in the Baal vestments, to clear out all who might be loyal to the Lord. And then what does he do? He then sets up a ring of hitmen around the temple, verse 24. Then they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had stationed for himself 80 men outside, and he had said, the one who permits any of the men whom I bring into your hands to escape shall give up his life in exchange. Notice the role of death and killing in the work of Jehu. Death is their job. Death threats are their motivations. This is the primary way that Jehu operates, is through death and threats of death. And what do? They carry out the execution itself. Verse 25, then it came about as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the royal officers, go in, kill them, let none come out. And they killed them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the royal officers threw them out and went to the inner room of the house of Baal. Thus, not only Baal destroyed, and not only destroyed the nation, or the kingdom, I should say, of Ahab and his reign, but also his followers of his God. But not only the people, the worshipers of Baal, but also the place of worship, the temple itself and the sacred pillars included, we see are demolished and desecrated. They're desecrated. Verse 26, they brought out the sacred pillars of the house of Baal and burned them. They also broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and broke down the house of Baal, and notice, and made it a latrine to this day. The pillar and the temple, the worship of Baal, gone. We see here the triumph of the word of the true God and the downfall of the wicked and their gods. How strong was Baal to prevent all of this from happening? Powerless, nothing doing, not there, nobody home, not going to help. The worshipers of Baal were doomed. What did Baal do to stop them from taking out the pillars and from breaking down the temple? Nothing. And what does he replace the temple of Baal, the worship of this false god, with? A public outhouse for the people, so that it would forever be desecrated and defamed as a public memorial, of a sense, of the impotence and the worthlessness and the garbage, so to speak, of Baal and his power, so-called. So Jehu, zealous instrument of God's promised justice, destroying Ahab's successors, his allies, his remnant, and his religion. But the story doesn't end there. It goes on in the second half of our narrative to see a faithless instrument of God's promised justice, and that is Jehu's legacy. We see, beginning in verse 28, Jehu's complicated character. Can't it completely write off Jehu one way or the other because of a couple of key characteristics. One is his half-hearted, I've put in quotation marks, repentance of a kind in verses 28 and 29. Verse 28 commends the fact that Baal worship was eradicated. Verse 28, thus Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel. This word eradicated is related to the word destroyed in verse 17 concerning Ahab's remnant. Baal here has thus received the same fate as Ahab, and vice versa. And this is good. This is good that he has done this. However, this is not complete repentance. It's not a complete turning away from idolatry, because bull worship has continued in verse 29. Despite the eradication of Baal, which just a few chapters ago seemed like that would be impossible, it was down to only a few thousand faithful Israelites against this vast array of Baal worshipers and the priests of Baal and the priests of Asherah and the reign of Ahab and Jezebel, and now they're all gone. But yet, that's not complete repentance. Verse 29, however, as for the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, from these Jehu did not depart, even the golden calves that were at Bethel and that were at Dan. True, this powerful instrument of God's justice has removed one kind of spiritual cancer, but Israel and Israel's kings are still infected with that of another kind. Jehu did turn a little, but not all the way to the Lord, but instead had a kind of half-hearted repentance. Additionally, he had a kind of half-hearted obedience. We see in verses 30 and 31. Because on the good side, he fulfilled God's word concerning Ahab in verse 30. The Lord said to Jehu, "Because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel." You know, this language of doing what is right in God's eyes and according to his heart seems to hearken back to the days of David and Solomon. Listen to these words from 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 17, where the Lord says, "Now it was in the heart of my," excuse me, "of Solomon," saying, "Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, 'Because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart.'" So Jehu is commended for the sort of overarching effect of his actions. That is, fulfilling, executing, carrying out the clear will of the Lord on the house of Ahab. And for these actions, the Lord graciously grants Jehu the promise of his own dynasty. Not like David's, and not like Solomon's, a kingdom that would last forever, but four generations, just four generations. So there is a partial fulfillment, a partial obedience. He did fulfill God's word concerning Ahab, but not completely. Not completely. He failed to follow God's word with all his heart. You know, just because a person is faithful to do one set of God's commands, that alone doesn't reflect where your heart or your desires truly are. You know, one area of faithfulness or obedience, even externally, that doesn't erase the seriousness or the consequences of all those other areas where our heart is in rebellion against God, those areas that we wish or might wish to keep for ourselves. God doesn't just deserve part of our obedience or part of our heart. No, he deserves all of it, all of our obedience, such as it is, and all of our heart, such as they are, to him in humble allegiance and humble submission. That's what the Lord deserves, but that's not what Jehu offered. Verse 31, but Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam. He wasn't careful. He didn't take care. He didn't keep guard of his own heart, but instead he didn't depart from the sins of Jeroboam. He had zeal, yes, but zeal without the fear of the Lord, zeal without a heart of love and submission to God, is that truly worth anything? He's not like Ahab, notice, which is good. He's not like David, which is not good. He's like Jeroboam, just like all the other kings that we've seen and we'll see, just like Jeroboam, not departing from the ways of Jeroboam the first. And then the last portion of our passage, we see Jehu's weakening kingdom. Verse 32, Jehu's people are defeated. So yes, he's given this small dynasty, this promise of four generations. Yes, he does amazing things in zeal for the Lord, and yet his own kingdom is not strong. His people are defeated. Verse 32, in those days, the Lord began to cut off portions from Israel, and Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel. Hazael, the king of Aram, defeated the people of Israel throughout the territory. He defeated them. This is similar to the word killed that we saw over and over, how Jehu killed, Jehu killed, Jehu killed. Well, now it is the people of Israel who are being destroyed, not by Jehu, but by the king of Aram. And this is important because the Lord can use a believing instrument. He can use a nominally believing instrument. He can use a pagan instrument in his hands. And this was an important truth for the people, the audience of the book of Kings, as they're facing the Babylonian exile. They needed to remember that even wicked rulers and nations can be instruments of God's justice and judgment and salvation. Jehu's people were defeated, and his territory, some of his territory was lost. Verse 33, from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites and the Reubenites and the Manassites from Aroer, which is by the valley of the Arnon, even Gilead and Bashan. All of this territory, roughly, that I've highlighted in red, all of the eastern kingdom, east of Judah, gone into the hands of Syria, defeated by their enemies. And if you remember, these are the lands. Remember Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, whom the Lord amazingly, miraculously defeated as the people were coming into the land, their land which he gave to his own people for their possession, which the Reubenites and the Gadites and the Manassites, they were the first to begin to possess the land, that first territory they have now lost. The consequences, the judgment, the Lord removing his hand of provision, because it is only by the grace of God, it is only by his sovereign choice that they are in the land to begin with and that they will stay in the land, as they will soon see in the coming exile. So his people are defeated, his territory is lost, and lastly, we see his successor named in this style that we've seen recur in other places in the list of kings. Verse 34, now the rest of the acts of Jehu and all that he did and all his might, and all, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Jehu slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Jehoahaz his son became king in his place. Now the time which Jehu reigned over Israel and Samaria was 28 years. The acts, all that he did, such as they are, many other things that he did, which aren't pertinent for this account, and his might, such as it is, and losing large portions of territory, they are recorded in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. And notice the length of his reign, 28 years. I looked at this, and if you look at the chart and kind of assess the numbers and run all the numbers, you find Jehu was the second longest reigning king in the nation of Israel. So he did have a prominent place in their history. And as we'll see, the narrative continues of the Lord's dealings with Israel and in Judah, bringing us to the end of the narrative of Jehu's life. And hopefully you've seen from the text that Jehu was a zealous instrument of God's promised justice, perhaps too zealous. He was also a faithless instrument of God's promised justice. God is faithful, but Jehu was faithless. He did not truly put his faith and trust in the Lord. What are some applications and implications of this text? Some things that I think were relevant to the initial readers, something that they could learn from this text, and I think we can benefit from as well. Firstly, and this is a theme that comes again and again and again in the book of Kings, have you got it yet? Have you got it yet? No, we haven't got it yet. We need to be reminded of this again and again. God's word cannot fail, and he always keeps his promises. And this is something to be comforted by, to be cautioned at. A couple of cross-references that came to mind, Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, Jesus says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Or Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 55, verse 11, the Lord says, "So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent." How many plans do we have? How many words do we say that they don't lead to anything? Maybe they even lead to the opposite of what we intended. That's not true with the Lord. Every word that he says comes to pass as he promised, without fail. Take it to the bank. Stake your life upon it. And that is great comfort to us believers. God will keep his promise. As Pastor Tom reminded us earlier, God doesn't change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And great comfort that is for those who've come to know the Lord, that is to be known by him. God sees, God knows, God cares, God will act, he will keep his promises. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill toward men. God is faithful. He'll judge the wicked, and that's a great comfort to us who see the wicked succeeding in so many ways around us, in big ways, in small ways, in our lives. So it's a comfort, but it's also a caution, as I think we've seen before. It's a caution if you don't take God's word seriously, that when he says he will judge, that there is appointed for man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. If you don't believe that, if you don't believe there is coming a day when the Lord Jesus will judge the living and the dead, and you will have to give an account, we will all have to give an account of our lives and of our sin, and is that something you want to receive the penalty for in a place called hell forever? Is that something that you have come to have your sins forgiven through trusting in the finished work of Christ? Where is your hope? Do you take God at his word? So this is something for us to be comforted by, to be cautioned at. God will keep his promises. Secondly, I think a lesson from our text is just how idolatry cannot deliver on its promises. What good did Baal do for Ahab? Nothing. Only bad. What good did Baal do for Baal? What good did Ahab do for Baal? Nothing. No good. There is no good in idolatry. It's all a lie. We must put no trust in it. Listen to these words from Psalm 115, verse 4. "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see." Verse 8, Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. And how clear is that in our passage today? The same fate of Ahab and his god Baal, the same, gone. Verse 11, you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. And for us, you know, we don't probably have idols, I would guess, of stone or of wood, but maybe they might be of paper or linen or whatever it is money is made out of these days. It might be electronics. It might be the flesh, an idol of our own making, the idol of our self. Anything we are tempted to love in the place of God, anything we are tempted to look to as the source of hope and provision and encouragement and strength, anything that we have raised up as an idol, we should take the lesson from 2 Kings 10 that those idols cannot do anything and they never deliver on their promises. Don't put any trust in idols, no matter what the world, the flesh, or the devil would want you to think. Thirdly, I think we see this very clearly, that zeal does not equal faithfulness and humble discipleship. It's not the same thing. You can have a lot of activity. There can be a lot of heat. There can be a lot of motion without anything productive coming from it. We need to be mindful of this. We need to be mindful of this. And the passage that came to my mind was Matthew chapter 7. As Jesus says in Matthew 7:22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Maybe one day, and I don't know, maybe Jehu one day would say, well, didn't I defeat the house of Ahab? All of that I did to eradicate Baal worship, all of that stuff? Matthew 7:23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And just to be clear, our faithfulness, our humble submission to the Lord, our humble discipleship, that doesn't earn God's acceptance of us. But rather, for the believer, if you have come to know the Lord or to be known by God through Christ, that reality will be manifested in a heart of humble submission to the word of the Lord and a humble desire to grow in Christ-likeness, believer. And this is a wonderful place for us to be mindful of this, to say, Lord, are there ways in which my zeal is outpacing my knowledge of you? My zeal, my activity isn't corresponding with where my heart truly is. Lord, open my eyes to see the reality of my own heart. May my zeal, may my passion for the Lord, may my involvement in service, may my passion for righteousness and my righteous indignation about all the evil in the world, may that not mask the true state of my heart toward the Lord and in humble trust and submission to him. For Jehu is a wonderful example of someone who was used in mighty ways, who did many mighty deeds in the name of the Lord, and yet his heart was far from the Lord. And then lastly, last point of application, which ties us back to our theme, is that God sometimes uses evil and uses wicked rulers. He sometimes allows evil and uses wicked rulers and sinful people to accomplish his will. You know, God is just, and he will accomplish his justice even through the use of faithless instruments. And this is something we have to cling to. We have to cling to this when we see and wonder, why, Lord, if you're using all of this? You might look at Jehu and go, how in the world is this going to work? This is not a perfectly righteous man. It seems that this rage and this zeal is very excessive. Realizing God sometimes uses that. That is a lesson, as I mentioned, that the people in the day and the recipients of 2 Kings as they were going into the exile, they needed to remember that God is still at work, even though he is raising up Assyria as an instrument to chasten the people of Israel. And even as he's going to raise up Babylon as an instrument to chasten Assyria, and as he's going to raise up Persia, and he's going to raise up Greece, and he's going to raise up Rome, and he's going to continue to raise and lower nations to accomplish his good purposes. And while we might feel the weightiness of this, if we are on the receiving end of that ourselves in trial, to remember, we need to remember this for the study of future kings, but also just to worship Christ as Christ endured this for us. Listen to Acts chapter 2, words you may be familiar with. In Peter's sermon to the people of Israel, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Our Lord was the recipient, was on the receiving end in the ultimate way of God using evil, wicked purposes to accomplish justice on sin and salvation for his people. That is the heart of God from 2 Kings 10 to Acts 2 to the book of Revelation and into eternity. The Lord is going to accomplish his purposes ultimately centered on the person and work of Christ. As we keep seeing throughout king after king after king, he wasn't good enough. He wasn't good enough. He wasn't good enough. It's only Jesus, the perfect forever king who would come and rule with justice, who would have not half-hearted devotion, but wholehearted devotion in our place and for our example, believer. So take some time and meditate on 2 Kings 10 and think through and just meditate on and be comforted by the fact that God's word cannot fail, that idolatry cannot deliver, that zeal doesn't always equal faithfulness, and ultimately God can use evil and wicked rulers for his good purposes. And that greatest purpose of all ultimately fulfilled in the willing endurance of the greatest of evil, the greatest of injustice done in our place in the person of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that you have given to us. You have kept 2 Kings for us. It is a gift to us. Thank you, Lord, for the book of 2 Kings, for 2 Kings chapter 10. Please help us, Lord, to grow by what we have seen and heard and meditated on. Lord, may we not just walk away and forget what we've heard, but to continue thinking on it, and that your spirit would bear much fruit from the word that we have looked at. Lord, help us to trust you more, to humbly submit to you, to humbly follow you as your children, to rejoice in the fellowship we can have with you, our hearts made clean through Christ, that we might make you known to the world around us. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.